Let's turn together to Genesis this evening, chapter 33. We've got a couple of chapters we'll cover this evening. 33 will go a little more in depth than 34, but let's get up to speed with the story. What's happening here? What's going on with Jacob as he's had his time with the Lord again, his prayer time, that time where he wrestled with the Lord. He got up close and personal again with him, and that's kind of where we left things off. We know that he's getting ready to hook up and meet up with Esau again, twin brother Esau. And a lot of things been happening with him. He's been gone 20 years. He's heading back. The Lord called him to go back. He had the word confirming in his heart that he was to return, and he had all the promises there, you know, and still he kind of tried to figure things out for himself and set up this plan. And now we kind of get into this another phase of his plan as he's meeting up with his brother. The Lord said he'd be with him and protect him and watch out over him. And the Lord promises us those kind of things. And yet sometimes we still try and figure things out and try and work things out for ourselves instead of just simply trust the Lord. Verse 1 of chapter 33 says, "Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men." So he's a little bit intimidated with the crowd all of a sudden. And so he divides the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. So he kind of puts the kids with the moms and kind of breaks up into these companies. And remember, he's just had these teams of people kind of parading in front of Esau, kind of to appease him. Remember, that was what his idea was, to kind of pacify the situation, kind of make things a little bit better, a little more palatable, and hopefully gain favor with his brother. Because remember, his brother 20 years ago says, "Man, as soon as dad's gone, I'm killing you." You know, he threatened him pretty seriously and was going to wipe him out. So, and then he says here in verse 2, and he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. And then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. So 20 years have gone by. Esau's, you know, it was an empty threat. You know, he doesn't want to kill his brother, and, you know, that's not what's on his mind anymore. And he just, you know, falls and embraces him, and they just, you know, weep together, and they're, you know, they're family, man. They're glad to see each other. And there's really not a whole lot spoken of, you know, "Well, why'd you do this? Well, what happened with that?" or any of that. It's just done. You know, just a restoration, a renewal, and just a good thing happened there in that sense of the word. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, he's talking to Jacob now, Esau, he says, "Who are these with you?" And so Jacob answers and says, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Just make a note of that one scripture. We're going to get back to that thought in just a minute. Then the maidservants came near and their children and bowed down. And Leah also and came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterward, Joseph and Rachel came and they bowed down. And Esau said, what do you mean by all this company which I met?" And he's, you know, all these animals. Remember all the animals and all the things that he was giving him and to just kind of give to him? Again, just to appease him. "And what did all this mean on this company which I met?" And he said, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." He says, "Everything's gone fine for me. You know, I'm a good hunter. I'm a good," you remember how he's a good Mr. Hunter? He's, you know, Mr. Outdoorsman. "I've taken care of myself. Don't worry about any of that." And Jacob said, "No, please. If now I've found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I've seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me." And he's just saying, I just sense, you know, that you're happy with what's going on, that everything's cool. The countenance is what he's talking about. "You have a good countenance towards me. This isn't a bad situation." And so he's just kind of saying that. It's not like, "I think you're God" or something like that. That's not what he's driving at. He's just saying, I see that you have a good countenance towards me. "Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough, so I urge him, and he took it." And so remember Esau's posture and things. He's the natural man, you know, according to scripture. He's just not a real spiritual fella at all in any way, shape, or form. He's really, in typology, a type of the flesh for us in the scriptures here. And we can't forget that because he really is coming off pretty cool. He really is. He's coming off, hey, listen, don't worry about anything. The bygones be bygones. He's really being totally cool with them. There's no doubt about that. But that's just, you know, who he is and how he's handled himself. He's not a regenerate person like what happened with Jacob. Jacob is met up with the Lord. He is a follower of God now. God's changed his name from Jacob to Israel, you know, governed by God. So he's a different person than when he left. But his brother is just kind of more of the same. Notice the difference in the two statements that Jacob or Israel says about his possessions and what he has. The two times that he comments about it, he says, God has dealt graciously with your servant. God has provided all of this. God has given me all of this. God has done all this out of his grace towards me. Now, Esau, on the other hand, says, no, hey, man, I've got plenty. I've taken care of myself. I've got enough for me. Don't worry about me. And it's definitely a contrasting view, isn't it, when we see it? Because he's just saying, I've done it. I've gotten my own things. I'm fine on my own. Jacob here, as he crosses back over the creek there, meets up now with Esau, says, you know what? God has been gracious to me. You remember he commented not too many chapters back. In recent chapters, he commented and said, hey, when I crossed over, I had nothing but this staff in my hand. And God has done all of this, he commented earlier too. It's out of God's grace and his goodness that all these things have come into Jacob's life. And I think sometimes it's easy for us to kind of vacillate between a Israel mentality, Jacob here in this case, Israel, mentality, and the Esau mentality. And as believers, we really know that it is simply true that it is just God's grace that takes care of us, that it's God that's done all the good things in our lives. And Jacob isn't adding to that. He's not saying, well, you know, I really figured all this out and I planned all this. And he's not adding to any of this. He's just saying it was just God's favor towards me. You know, when we think about this out of Ephesians, if you want to turn over there to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul states this very clearly. Verse 1 says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. So that's us, as Paul is writing to the Ephesian crowd there. First one of chapter 2. Verse 2, he says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as others. But God, who is rich in his mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Man, I don't know about you guys, but as a believer, it is sometimes easy, unfortunately. It just slips through the cracks somehow. And it's easy for us to forget that it's all about God's grace for us. That's the only reason anything good is going on in any of our lives. It's so easy to get plotting and figuring and thinking that we had more to do with something than we really ever did. It was just God's goodness in our lives. You know, we've often talked, some of us have talked about maybe our marriages or our families or certain circumstances in our lives. I know for a fact that it's all about God's grace. I know that for a fact for my own life, and I would always attest to that, The only good thing that's ever gone on has come from the hand of God. It's anything else has just been a mess or a waste. And here, this idea that it is by grace that we've been saved through faith, not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So this idea of not of works is kind of an interesting thing, because oftentimes we still have a process in our minds by which we think God is either obligated to us, that we come up with an obligation process in our mind that, well, I did these devotions today, now God owes me. I prayed so long, now God owes me. I know God's going to hear me. Sometimes we even come and we gather as believers, and we're even more fervent because we believe we need something from God, so that we're going to try and earn something by getting a better standing somehow with God, by hanging out and being a little more involved or whatever. It's just a natural thing that we do. It's part of our makeup as human beings, and yet it has nothing to do with any of that. You see, it's our benefit. As we gather together on a Wednesday evening, we could be doing a bunch of other things, and I understand that, and God bless every one of you. You know, I know God will, and He does, and I know He will. But the thing is it's a choice to come and to set aside the time and to get ministered to, but it's not an obligation. And it doesn't make us any more righteous than anybody else. Now, I think it deepens our capacity to enjoy each and every day and to have a little better slant on the spiritual realm that's going on around us. I need my batteries recharged. I need to be around the body of Christ. I need to be in the Word together as a group, as the Lord ministers to us. I think it's of tremendous benefit. The Bible says not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. There's something that happens. I really believe that assembling together, a lot of dynamics are in play. I believe in the whole cross-pollination concept that goes on. That, you know, we are around each other, and because we're around each other, God does things in our lives. You're talking about things that God's doing in your life. I'm sharing with you things that God's doing in my life. And somehow that cross-pollination that takes place, it gives us a deeper hope, a deeper understanding. Even sometimes it deepens our compassion and our understanding for what somebody else might be going through. And it gives us the opportunity to interact and even exercise gifts, you know, to pray for one another, to encourage one another, to exhort one another. You know, all kinds of things can go on. Maybe the opportunity to help somebody, all of which I've mentioned are gifts in the Spirit to be operated amongst the body of Christ in even this kind of a setting this way. It's not always this, circus thing that we see. Oftentimes it's a very simplistic, loving, awesome thing that God does, you know, through the operation of the gifts and through the blessing of the body of Christ that way. You're not around, it's hard for that to happen. You see what I'm saying? It's just one of those things that when we're around, we experience that. And it's really something that's powerful and healthy. But it doesn't make us any more righteous than the person that sat around and watched the sitcom tonight. It just doesn't. And the thing is, it's just that concept of we get this opportunity to do this. And we either seize that opportunity and enjoy the benefits of that, or we don't. But to think that we're going to have God be, owe us something because, well, I don't know why this is going on. I've been going to church the last month. Every time the door's open, now it's just, well, expect more problems. You're probably going to have more warfare in your life. Welcome to the real side of Christianity, you know? It's fallacy, but we play mental games sometimes in our hearts with the Lord like that. And we need to guard against that because it really is God's grace upon our lives and God's grace upon our brothers and sisters' lives. You know, and we're in this process of development and growth and maturing, and God's growing us up. And as we're growing and maturing, we're learning some of this stuff, and we're beginning to see, man, it's an opportunity. It's not an obligation in that sense. It's an opportunity. We touched base on, not last Sunday, but the Sunday before, about worship. And I think a right understanding of God's grace can enhance and deepen our ability to enjoy worship tremendously. When I realize that God loves me just because He loves me, I don't understand that. It just doesn't even really compute. Because that's not part of our natural makeup. To really just, because it's all based on, you do this, you get that. You did this, you get that. And that's the way the world functions. I understand that. But that's not God's economy. God functions differently. He simply loves us because he loves us. It's unmerited favor. And this that's spoken of here in Ephesians is an ongoing process. It's something that is past, present, and future, that's always in motion of that grace that God has for us. It's always being extended to us. It covers our past, it deals with our present, and it extends on into the future. That's the way we gain entrance, because we opened our hearts to Jesus Christ, and because God, through his son Jesus, was gracious to us and was willing to forgive us our sins. And I think when I really embrace that and I realize that and I see God then for who he is, the one who loves me just because he loves me, man, I want to respond like what Romans 12 verses 1 and 2 says. Because all prior, before you get to the chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, before you get to that, is all this other stuff about, you know, the law and grace and all the comparatives and all the things that are associated with that. And then he just goes on and says, man, this is the only, I'm paraphrasing here, but this is the only reasonable thing you can do, is give yourself up as a living sacrifice. It's the only thing that makes sense, is to just say, man, Lord, I just want to be yours. I want to be used by you. I want your purpose, your will to be done in my life. It's the only reasonable response. Grace brings about that response. An understanding of grace brings about that response, and it's how we respond in worship. It deepens my ability to enjoy worship. I think Mary had a grip on that, as she was such a worshiper. You know, she had some kind of tuned in scope on that and the understanding of how gracious God is. Let's go on. So we understand God's grace and his mercy is because God has dealt graciously with me, Jacob said. You know, do you say that really, brothers and sisters? Do you really say that? Or do you receive the accolades? You know, you receive them into yourself. The Bible says that God won't share any glory. No flesh shall glory in his presence, the Bible says. In other words, he's not going to share it. It is important, I think, for me, it's important to crucify the flesh and to say, you know what? Praise the Lord. It's only because of God's goodness. If you've got a keen intellect, man, it's because God gave that to you and created it that way, and that's awesome. If you've got gifts and talents that God's done in your life and abilities, that's because God designed you that way. If you got spiritual gifts, which we all do, and you're exercising those things, don't receive it. Remember what, I love the story of Paul and Silas, man, when they got in there, they're out traveling, they're out on the road, they're doing ministry, and all of a sudden, man, all these people in this community just go, oh, man, this is, you know, they were excited, they thought they were the gods that descended from heaven, you know, and they were running out to go sacrifice to him, and they go get the bull, and they're ready to sacrifice to Paul and Silas, and they run out there in the middle of the crowd. They rent their garments. You know, they just tore their shirts over. They said, no, look, we're guys just like you. What are you doing? This is all about God. And then that is the heart that we should have in circumstances, because it's easy for us to receive that. There's nothing wrong with doing a good job or something about something. And somebody says, hey, man, it turned out really good. Say, well, thank you, you know, and I'm really thankful. God's given me a lot of gifts. And I'm able. There's nothing wrong with passing it on to the Lord. Just pass it on. If you've been blessed beyond belief, which all of us have, really, we've all been blessed. No matter what's going on in our lives, we've all been blessed by the Lord. Just because of salvation itself. And we should pass that on. Thank him for it. It really, when we understand this concept of the depth of God's grace, which I think is hard to really even get our heads around at all, but the little bit that we can get our heads around it and really embrace it, know that, man, I don't deserve any of this. I don't deserve heaven. I don't deserve everlasting life. I wasn't born in the sense of that's, you know, an inalienable right because I'm, you know, a U.S. citizen. That's not true, you know? It's a gift from God. No one should boast about it. It's a gift. We should just be grateful, you know, receive grace graciously. Verse 12, then Esau said, let us take our journey and let us go out. We're bros, man. Let's go hook it up and travel down the road together. That's, you know, they're all buddied up now. This is where Esau's head's at. Let us go and I'll go before you. But Jacob said to him, you know, my Lord knows that the children are weak and the flocks and the herds which are nursing are with me. And if men should if we drove them too hard, you know, they might die, the flock might die. I've kind of been on the road a while. This is his story. This is what he's saying. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant, and I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children, and they'll be able to endure this whole journey until I come to my Lord and see her. And Esau said, now, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. And this really seems cool. I mean, Esau seems totally cool in this situation. And I agree, he does. He seems like a great guy. He seems more just and more cool than most people would. You know, I think that's true. He appears that way. But he's still an unregenerated individual. He is not a believer. He is not a follower of God. He's a natural man, and he's not part of the family of God at this point. It's just that simple. This is going to come with a warning as we go on a little bit further. So Esau says this, and it says that I'll leave these guys here with you. But he said, what need is there? Jacob says, let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. And so Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. He says, okay, you know, maybe we'll meet up there. There's no real surety that Jacob ever went down there. There's possible speculation, but there's really no surety that he went down there and met up with them. Likely is no, because we don't have anything with this. Why? Why didn't he go? Why did he send him on ahead? What is really this all about? What is his train of thought? I really believe that Jacob knows that his name got changed and knows that he's governed by God, and I really believe that he knows he's not the same guy he used to be. And I think he knows by talking with his brother and hanging out with his brother just a little, his brother's the same guy he's always been. He's Harry. He's just Harry, you know? And Harry's just always going to be Harry. You know, that's just the way he sees it. In other words, he's not a follower of God. He's just a natural guy. And now, if he buddies up with him and, you know, kind of in this sense, partners up with him, we're just going to start traveling together, we're starting hanging out and doing all this stuff, he's completely unequally yoked right then. He would be making a decision that would be very unwise for his family, for the group to be hooked up together and be traveling together like that now. It's an interesting thought, and it's there's a lot of scriptures to think about with this. I think Jacob is just being real cautious here, but he does this great thing, and then he just makes this wise decision, and look what he does next. Where's he supposed to be going? He's supposed to be going to what? Canaan. He's supposed to be going back over to the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You know, it was all promised to him. He's supposed to be going there. But where does he stop off at? Succoth. Jacob journeyed to Succoth. He didn't quite get into where he's supposed to get to. But since it was such a cool place, and there's all these other little cool places there, he made a big mistake. Was he supposed to build a house? They were tent dwellers. And there's a reason why they were tent dwellers. But what does he do? He knows that he is his forefathers are the same. They're pilgrims and sojourners. That's what they know. They know that that's what they're supposed to do. And it's representative of something, you know, and it speaks to us about their connection with the Lord and that they're just trusting God and that they're not, you know, setting down roots in that sense of it. In this world, they're looking for something in the future. But he builds a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of this place is called Succoth. You know, this is a place of houses or many tents, many houses. He builds a tent or he builds a house. He's not living in it. He's supposed to be a tent dweller, but he's not content in his tent. So he builds a house. You know, are you content in your tent? That's really what it boils down to. It's not about whether you have a house, you're buying a house, you're renting a house, you're whatever. That's not what this is about. Take the spiritual road with this with me and just enjoy the trip. It's this is the deal. If you're not content or happy where you are, you won't be happy at the next station. Wherever you pull in, you won't be happy there either. That's the amazing thing about irreconcilable differences and the fact that we're unable to forgive, which is stamped on the majority of divorce certificates. Stamp. Unable to work problems out. That's what irreconcilable means. We couldn't solve our problems. Hey, rightly stated, probably you couldn't. God could have helped you, but you didn't ask God, but, you know, the majority of the time. Not always, but the majority of the time.
So this idea of contentment. So people aren't content, so they decide they're going to trade in on a new model. And then they find they're not content with that. And then life goes on, and it just goes on and on and on and on. The idea is, if you're not happy where you're at, you're not going to be happy in the next place. Why aren't you happy? Why? I'm talking about the sense of contentment. You are your only problem most of the time. I'm my only problem. You know, people tell me they're going to move to this place and they're going to do this. And oh, believe me, I'm Mr. Green Pastures. I understand. You know, I've seen every... Oh, believe me. And I've bought very large green pastures before. But the reality of this is you've still got you. You're going to build your house. You're going to move it. The house probably is cool, but you're going to move into it, then it gets wrecked. You know, the house is awesome. The house doesn't have the problem until you get there. The reality is what is it that you're not content about? That's really at the core of whatever's going on in your life, in my life. Whenever I've struggled with that stuff, man, it always boils. And you know what? God, when I let God do it, God knows so much better. God knows so much better than I could ever know about what's best for me. And, you know, it's important not to look to others in that sense. They're not living in your house. They're not, you know, look to the Lord to provide contentment. I think, let's turn to a couple scriptures. Philippians 4, verse 11 is the first one. There's three scriptures we're going to look at on this. Separate areas of scripture. Paul's writing back to the Philippian church and letting them know, hey, man, I appreciate the, you know, the gift that you sent to help provide for our needs and stuff while we've been out on the road. Okay, he's writing back, letting them know that. Verse 11 picks it up. Not that I speak in regard to the need. He says, you know, we've had needs. It's cool that you sent stuff. You know, all that's a blessing. Awesome. God bless you. It goes to your account in the eternal realm. That, you know, he's acknowledging that first. But then he says, not that I speak in regard to need. And I think this is the most important part of this. For I have learned. It wasn't something innate. Paul's one of our spiritual giants. We really like Paul. We really look up to Paul. But he's saying something to us that's very important. He says, I have learned. Are you willing to learn? That's really the bottom line. You know what? A lot of times learning can be painful in a sense, you know, because sometimes, again, there's that sacrifice word, there's that selflessness word, there's that, you know, there's these things that come into play with it where we have to learn something. We have to go through a process of learning things. And I think that he says here, he says, for I have learned in whatever state I am, either Missouri or Kansas, to be content. Whatever state you're in, be content. But the idea here, believe me, if you're close to the border in the Kansas City area, either side is fine, and it's not a two-hour drive for most of you. So it's a close distance. It's close proximity. Try to find a neutral area that's close for everybody around. So, but to be content, because we can always go down these roads of, well, if you got, you guys got the but ifs, you know, the if you, well, I know if we, you know, it's the, if we just, you know, we just get to this, and if we just could do, and if what, oh, if we could, oh my goodness, I wear my brain out with the ifs. And the times when the ifs get the worst is when you really realize, man, I'm just, you know what, all I'm yelling out to God is, I'm not content. Now, does God have a problem? No. God has no problems whatsoever. None. God is not a God of problems. Zero. Who's got the problem? Me. God doesn't have the problem. Other people don't have the problem. You know, they may have the problem, but they're not my problem. I'm my own problem, 99.99% of the time. Contentment is something that happens when we are trusting, relying on the Lord. We're looking to God and we're saying, God, I know that you know what's best for me. Now, it doesn't mean we check out our brains and we don't use wisdom and we don't. No, I'm all for all that. But I still believe that contentment comes inside from the presence of the Lord. And me looking to the Lord above and beyond all other things, past everything else. Get rid of the what ifs and but ifs and get rid of all of the ideals of, man, you know, we're going to do this over here. And then it's just going to be, man, I get there and it's like, wow, I look back and it wasn't, man, look, now I'm looking forward again, you know, to the next something, you know. The reality is there's always another mountain to climb. And there's always another, you know, it's just part of it. That's part of the journey to some extent. But the idea of not being content and enjoying the journey is a bummer. Paul says that he's learned that in whatever state, he's content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Because I know how to live with, you know, bad water and tortillas and beans. I know how to live with that. And he says, I also know how to abound. I've been in situations where, man, the, you know, fresh fruits every morning, and remember we got out on the road sometimes, and man, some of the eating conditions were pretty rough. Some of the guys started, it was bad. Some got really pretty sick. I think they weren't as wise and cautious in their eating endeavors, but some of the stuff that, but then sometimes we get up in the morning, and at the hotel in town, man, they had a great spread of good fresh fruit and good food, and it was pretty safe and sane. But are you content? Are you content with what's provided, you know, in the sense of the Lord? I think this is so important. He says he is willing to learn. He says, everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer. And this is what he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And yet notice where that, what the context of that statement. We use that scripture a lot, but notice the reality of the context of that scripture. It is associated with our contentment in our lives. That's interesting, because we throw that out real quickly. I use it a lot too. I throw it out there too. But I think it's important to know, though, the real context of this is associated with personal contentment. And dealing with whatever the circumstances are. I've oftentimes talked with people, you know, there's things like that that no one you counsel with or talk to can fix. I can't fix your contentment. I can share this with you, pray for you, but I can't fix that. You've got to agree with God. You see, I've got to agree with God. We're all thinking of areas. I can see all our wheels are spinning. Their wheels are spinning, but all of us are, you know, thinking about areas in our lives where, you know, man, you know, I really probably need to just, boy, when you get content, there's a peace and a relaxation internally that can take place. I'm not saying it eliminates drive. You know, I haven't eliminated drive over that. You know, I still have drive in my life to do things and to do better at things and all that, but I'm still content with where I am at with the Lord in circumstances and situations, because God knows what's best for me. God's doing something. It all ties together, doesn't it, with Romans, you know, in 8, where he said, 8, is it 28? Where he says, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. You know, it all works together for good, doesn't it? To those who are called, it does. And if I'm content, you really see how it starts to work together. 2 Timothy 6:6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's your second scripture. 2 Timothy 6:6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You really want to, you know, gain something in your life? Godliness with contentment. And you notice what comes first. Godliness and contentment. Godliness and then contentment. I think it's important for us to note that and remember that in our hearts and our minds. The next scripture is Hebrews 13:5. Hebrews 13:5. We've got to look at all these things and see and say, well, as we look at Jacob, you know, he had this great run at it with Esau, you know, went the other direction, made a good move, and then now all of a sudden he's down doing something. He didn't go on to the place where he's supposed to go. He kind of stopped short. And now here he is. He's turned and started doing something that really, it wasn't really in the plan. So let, verse 5 of chapter 13 says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have.
be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Lord is my helper, who I will not fear. What can man do to me?
Be content with such things as you have. Whatever you got, be content with it. You know? I think contentment involves acceptance, you know, to some extent. You know, there's some acceptance. There's some grace that needs, that we talked about, that needs to be extended. Maybe to yourself even. Maybe you need to accept. You just got to accept things sometimes, you know? Accept the station wherever you're at. And accept the fact that God loves you right where you're at, whatever your circumstances are. And quit the whining. You're only hurting yourself with it. That's, there's nothing good going to come from it. It's self-involvement that is not going to bring about the end result that you're looking for. You know, it doesn't help any of us.
The Lord wants to bless, and I really think it's awesome. So maybe if we get this or build this place or move to that place, and then we'll be happy, and the list goes on and on and on, doesn't it?
It's just, it never ends. I get that thing, I got that thing, I do this, I do that, it just never ends. But godliness with contentment, man, there's where real blessings and real values are held. Isn't that awesome?
I just can't wait to get to the other side and get out of this tent.
Really, that is the truth. I'm going to try and be content in it, but I'm really looking forward to just to get to the other side, be done with it. Do you know how euphoric that's going to be? Maybe you guys don't wrestle in your minds, but I wrestle my mind with things. You know, I just think, man, there would be no more wrestling inside my mind. It would just be the vacuum. It's just evacuated, you know. And it's just, you know, euphoric awesomeness in his presence. I'm just going to be so glad to be there. I hope to be living large, but I'll be okay if I get cardboard up there. I'll just be glad to be there, really. The streets are gold. It'll be all fine, you know. Isn't that awesome? That's what the asphalt is up there. It's great. What a great thing to know.
Then Jacob in verse 18 of chapter 33. We got to really get moving if we're going to get through chapter 34, and we can do it. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. Oh, finally got in there. But, you know, these people, this is when he got there from Padam Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city.
Sounds like great uncle so-and-so, doesn't it? Oh, goodness. You know, remember Lot did the same thing, pitched his tent, facing Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, eventually he gets in there and he's all involved in the city and everything.
Oh, God help us all to be careful where we pitch our tents. He pitched his tent before the city. Now, this place is not a godly place.
You know, it's in the land of Canaan. But the land was overrun with all kinds of different peoples, groups, remember? You know, it's not this godly place. It's the place that God's called his people to go dwell. But remember, they were to take the land and possess the land ultimately, remember?
That was the call when they went from, they got taken into captivity, they went down to, into, and we're going to get to that pretty soon, into Egypt, but eventually when they came out in the Exodus, remember, they were to go and they're to take over the land, the promised land, the land of Canaan. Well, here they get here, but this is a bunch of heathens that are there. And he bought a parcel of land where he had pitched his tent and from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And then he erected an altar there and called it El Elo Israel, the God of Israel. And so God, the God of Israel. And this idea of pitching this tent there and the end result of it as we go on, it always leads to trouble, doesn't it? Just too close to certain things, and it just leads to problems. A lot for us to contemplate in that and how we got to be careful ourselves. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob, so this is one of Jacob's daughters, Dinah, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. So he basically raped her, is basically what happened here. And his soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. That's all kind of hard to exactly understand, okay, because he's violated her and he's going to speak, you know, it doesn't make good sense, okay, but this is just the scripture speaking of, you know, how this guy handled himself. You know, okay? His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah. He spoke kindly about her. And then so Shechem, verse 4, spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young woman as a wife." And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field, and when they heard it, the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife, and make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us." Now, do you think this is part of God's plan? You think this is, you know, really what God's thinking is a good plan? I don't think so. This is kind of interesting. It's really an interesting little portion, this chapter. And make marriages with us, and we'll share our daughters and sons, and we'll commingle. This is the whole thing. Verse 10, "So you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourselves in it." Then Shechem said to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me so much dowry and gift, and I'll do according to whatever you say, but give me the young woman as a wife." But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for it would be a reproach to us. But on this condition, we will consent to you, if you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised." Yeah, this is an interesting thing. The statement of this is an interesting thing, if you think about it. It's on a spiritual sense. God's wanting to create, you know, or call out of the world his own special, peculiar people in that sense. He's wanting to bring these people out. The rite of circumcision doesn't make them God's special people. Do you see what I'm saying? They're called out, and that's part of something that's like a sign or an outward thing that reveals something about who they are, but that's not what makes them special. God's presence amongst them is what makes them a special people. It's kind of that same idea that we're talking about the unequal yoke thing. It's kind of like that in the sense that there are people that will talk and they'll say, "Well, yes, I'm a Christian." "Well, what do you mean you're a Christian? When did you get saved?" "Well, my grandparents go to this church. My parents are members of the same church. I joined the church when I was 12. I was baptized when I was 13. And, you know, I'm still on the roll there. I still get their newsletter once a month." Now, does that make them a Christian? See, this is the thing. Does this make these people God's people, and should they be commingled with God's people? You see where this is going a little bit. It's interesting. And some interesting other dynamics start to set into place. Because the bottom line is Hamor and Shechem got to sell this deal to the rest of the guys in town. That's got to be a hard sell, I got to tell you. Sisters, you may not understand that, but I'm telling you, I think it's probably a hard sell. So you can talk to your spouses about that. Then, on this one condition, if they all be circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we'll take your daughters to us, and we'll dwell with you, and we will become one people. Now, I don't think this is God's plan. I don't think there's anything that indicates this is God's plan, but this is these guys just kind of willy-nilly around doing their conniving and figuring. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we'll take our daughter and be gone. And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. And so the young man did not delay to do this thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of the city and spoke with the men of the city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people. Every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised." And then, now this is the sell deal on it. "Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us.
Now, this is a large company of people, too. You know, maybe they're thinking, you know, hey, maybe this is a good partnership, whatever, so on and so forth.
And all who went out of the gate of the city heeded Hamor and Shechem and his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the city, of the gate of his city. Now it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain, I guess so, that two of the sons of Jacob, again, you can talk to your spouses about this, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brother, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. So these guys were hurting. They weren't in any kind of fighting mood. And so they were moving a little bit sluggishly and slow that day. So, and they killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, and with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. Man, they just wiped everybody out.
This is kind of an interesting thing. Why did Jacob concede to this anyway? That's what I've been rattling around in my head. Why did he go along with this ploy anyway? His daughter's been violated, and why did he go along with this? I personally, just because of his track record, this is a personal interjection. You process through it, think about it yourself. But this is what I sense out of this in going through this and studying and thinking about it and thinking about his history of what we've seen about him. I think fear was still gripping this guy. And out of the fear, he made that decision. That's what I think. I think he was gripped with the fear of these people, if I retaliate with them, what's going to become of us? You know, it's better to just, you know, hey, if they're willing to do this, then they'll be like us. And, you know, he kind of concedes this thing a little bit. You know what I'm saying? And it's kind of a compromise that is really unwise. Again, the compromise is that there's this outward display, so to speak, but it's not really, this is the thing. It's like the idea of our baptism today. If you talk to a young person today and they say, well, you know, and you talk them into it as your kid, you want them to be baptized, you think it's really important, and so you talk them into it, but it wasn't something that was on their heart. It wasn't something that they wanted to do. It wasn't something that God was speaking to them. What good was it? What's the point? I don't want to baptize any of your kids if it's not from their own hearts. You know, I that's why I encourage it to be a little bit older. I don't get all freaked out about it, you know what I mean? But I encourage it to be the kids that are a little bit older, because what good is it? It's just something that's done. It has no significance. It's supposed to be an outward sign of something that's happening inwardly. Well, see, Jacob's kind of compromising. You know, like, you can see what I'm saying? Christianity in name is packed with this. It's packed with this. The sprinkling, you know, that did it. You're done. You know, you're saved. You know, and there's groups that believe that. But that's not what the Bible says saves anybody. And same with circumcision. Circumcision didn't make them, you know, part of the nation of Israel. It's the same thing for us. We can kind of see it when we look at it in that contrast. So they came upon them, they killed them all. Verse 27, the sons of Jacob came upon and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, their donkeys, and was in the city, and was in the field, and all their wealth, and all their little ones, and all their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. I mean, they even went through their cookie shelves and stuff. And then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number by comparison," he's saying, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. Now, this is why I was saying about the fear thing. Now, he's still gripped with fear about it. This is who the guy is, though. This is how he deals with things. "I shall be destroyed, my household and I." But they said, should he treat our sister like a harlot? You know? Great truth to consider, you know. I think for me, part of it stems back to verse 18, and he pitched his tent before the city. Verse 18 of chapter 33. It kind of stems back to that. It was probably not a real wise decision
you know, for him to be where he was anyway. And it kind of leads up to the thought of being careful, you know, where we are, what we're doing, and those around us, you know, where we are and what we're doing. You know, sometimes we can think we're stronger than maybe we are to be in certain environments. The reason I'm saying this is kind of, we're kind of coming up on that time of year. There's a lot of party stuff, a lot of stuff going on, a lot of invites to a lot of different kind of gatherings. And use wisdom. I'm not saying that it's impossible to go and bear witness and all. I'm just saying, use wisdom. I always was really trying to be sensitive to the Spirit. I mean, there was a period of time for me where, honestly, and this is the truth, there was a lot of restaurants I couldn't even sit in because they're bars and grills, and I just couldn't sit in them because of my own personal history with all this. It was just too much for me. And God's been very gracious, and I'm, you know, if that's a gracious thing, that I'm able to sit there and eat now at least. But I don't know if that's good or bad. I don't know whether I'm becoming more I don't know whether that's good or bad, but that's the truth of it. I'm able to do that, and it doesn't freak me out. So I don't know whether it's good or bad. But I do know that the strong lure is just not the same, okay? And I'm thankful for that. But I also know that there's times where I used to go, and I'd go to certain things, and I had just gotten, you know, plugged back in with the Lord, and I knew it was a kegger party. I knew that's what was going on. But I would go early, and I wouldn't partake of anything because I couldn't. I wouldn't partake of anything, but I could tell there was a certain point where nobody's going to hear the gospel. You know, it was time for me to leave. You know, I'd share as long as I could share. I'd share, you know, with them about what God had done in my life and, you know, this and that. And I'd talk with them and everything. But then I would know, well, you know, as far as I was concerned, the party is over. It's time for me to go home because they're not going to hear another word that I'm saying. They're just getting too wasted. So this is a waste of my time. So I just encourage you with that in the reality. Be sensitive to the Spirit. If you really believe the Lord, you know, if you believe that it's to be there for the right reasons. Be salt and light, you know, and be careful. I would be. I'd be use caution because the temptation's out there. You can just get stumbled by all kinds of stuff, and it's really important to use wisdom, you know, and use caution. We're just coming up on that time of year. A lot of things start going on, a lot of office things, a lot of, you know, tailgate things, a lot of just stuff going on. And I just encourage you to be wise and be careful with it, you know.